Well, good morning. It's great to see everybody today in my Bible. I've opened the Old Testament to the book of Judges, chapter 6. Would you do the same, please? We're going to Judges, chapter 6 this morning. And in fact, we'll spend all of our time right here in this great Old Testament passage. And so we'll ask you to be opening there, if you will, Judges, chapter 6. And while you're getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thank you so much for being with us today. If you are visiting with our church family, thank you for being here. We are delighted that you've come our way today, and we hope you'll be with us again. Hopefully you can be with us this afternoon at 5 o'clock. This is the summer months in Florida. A lot of our people are traveling. We had a lot of people out of town this weekend, as you know, and we pray that they will be safe, but we are delighted that you are here today. I've been having trouble finding Daniel. Anybody seen Daniel this morning? Can't imagine where he might be. I tell you, that's where he is, right there. Oh, isn't it? Isn't that sweet? That was from Colorado yesterday. And I thought it was interesting that the picture looks like Daniel saying, "Look, I've got her and I'm never letting her go. Finally got her here." So we are very, very happy for Daniel and Caitlin. They're going to be in New York City for this week. They'll be back with us next Sunday. And then, of course, that following week, they are going to be moving to the state of Tennessee to begin their work there. It's been such a pleasant thing to have Daniel with us over the course of the last year. He's been a part of our church family for 5 years now, and we've gotten very, very close to Daniel. We're going to miss him a great deal when he is gone. Well, on the back of your family report, there's a page designed to take some notes. We'd encourage you to do that this morning. We're going to cover a lot of ground very quickly this morning. The Judges is a wonderful study. Nathan is studying that with doing a wonderful job and teaching that class. I hear so many good things about that. But if you know very much about the Bible at all, you know that the book of Judges is a fascinating book for a variety of reasons. Judges chapter 5 ends with a simple statement. The land had rest for 40 years. 40 years, that's a long time. 40 years is a generation that didn't have to go to war, a generation that didn't fear invasion, a generation of peace. But you know, of course, that that's not the end of the story. You know that there's a cycle in the book of Judges. There is sin. And it's followed by a time of God-guided suffering by the enemies of Israel. Followed by a time of repentance and a time of prayer. It's followed by a time of deliverance. In the words of the old television show from the 60s, round and round and round it goes, and where it stops, nobody knows. And that's the way it seemed to be in the book of Judges. Where would this cycle ever end? And so the end of chapter 5 is that the land had rest for 40 years. But chapter 6 begins with the words, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian." But even now, even in this time of suffering and oppression, God ultimately will provide a hero, a man named Gideon, who would lead the people in their deliverance. But when we first meet Gideon, he certainly doesn't seem to be heroic. And so before God can use him, Gideon is going to have to overcome his fear, and he's going to have to fortify his faith. And I would just say to you this morning that Gideon's transformation to trust should really encourage all of us. For 7 years, Israel is going to struggle with a period of oppression. The Midianites, the inveterate enemies of the people of God, were ruthless. They were a people who were more interested not in destruction and desolation, but with desolation. And so at critical times, they would sweep down on the land like a plague of locusts. And what they couldn't carry away, they would simply destroy. And finally, the people were so petrified that they began to hide in caves because of their fear. Fear debilitated the nation. Fear is always debilitating. Fear in 2011 debilitates just as much as it did in ancient days. We know all about fears. In fact, there are 529 documented phobias in psychology. There are phobias like tachyphobia, which is a fear of speed, and aviophobia, which is a fear of flying, and amnesiophobia. That's a true thing. Amnesiophobia, fear of getting amnesia, which I've never really understood, because after all, if you get amnesia, wouldn't you forget that you were afraid of it? I don't understand that. Some phobias are self-explanatory. Most of you, every Sunday morning between 10 and 11, suffer from long sermonophobia, especially when Brother Pickup is preaching. I understand that. Well, all of those things can debilitate. Fear always does. But when the nation inevitably turned back to God, God chose a deliverer, a man from Manasseh, a warrior named Gideon. But Gideon, very much like Moses before him, was going to be a reluctant deliverer. And it wasn't just fear. There was much to fear from the Midianites. It was also a matter of faith. And so before Gideon could become a hero, he had to develop his faith. The challenges to his faith were threefold. We're going to talk about them this morning. They're the same three challenges to faith that we face in 2011. Do you have your Bible this morning? Judges chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Let's read together. Judges 6, verse 12, beginning. The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? Where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not told you?" And so he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as though he were one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Let's stop right there. Let me say it again, that I think the three challenges that Gideon faced that day are the same that we face in 2011. And in all of those, God helped him overcome that. Let's talk about them quickly and the lesson's yours. Number one is the problem of evil. It's the problem of evil. Look at verse 12 with me again. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." But Gideon responded and said, "If God is with us, then why is all of this happening? And where are all of his miracles which our fathers told us about? Where is the Lord that brought us up out of Egypt? Where is the God who has delivered us into the hands of the Midianites?" The problem of evil. And so Gideon, in essence, says, "Look, where have you been? You were there for Moses, but you haven't been there for us. You were there at the Red Sea, but what have you done for us lately? Where have you been? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Where are you?" You ever feel that way? You ever feel that when you pray to God, your prayer just kind of bounces back off the ceiling to mock you in your face? You ever hear somebody say, "If God is with me, then," and you can fill in the blank here, "if God is with me, then why did my parent die? If God is with me, why did I lose my job? If God is with me, then why didn't he save my marriage? If God is with me, then why does my child struggle?" Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Gideon was not the first, and he certainly was not going to be the last to ask those kind of questions. The questions have been asked throughout the Bible. For example, Psalm 22 and beginning in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" We attribute that to Christ because he quoted it on the cross. But before it had to do with the Messiah, it had to do with the human condition. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. You do not hear. I cry during the night, and yet you are silent. Hurt that we did not choose and hurt that we certainly don't believe that we deserve is always a challenge to our faith. To feel that, to ask that, is to merely be human. And God never chastises us for merely being human. Now the answer is given in that chapter as well, beginning in verse 3. "You are holy. You are enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them." And the point of that is that we are called to have that kind of faith. Hebrews 11 that will chronicle the lives of a person like Gideon and so many others like him begins with a simple statement: faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things that with the human eye we cannot see. Romans 8 and verse 18. Our faith is to say, with Paul, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You need help with that? Well, then I tell you, all you have to do is think for just a minute about the Son of God. I want to put a verse or two on the screen for you this morning. These are not from a translation of the Bible. They are from a paraphrase. I always want to be careful in clarifying that and saying that. It's a paraphrase of the Bible. But it strikes very much, I think, at the heart of what the passage is trying to say. Here it is from Hebrews 4 and 15. "We have no superhuman high priest to whom our weaknesses are unintelligible. He himself shared fully in all of our experiences of temptation, except he never sinned. You know why that verse is important, ladies and gentlemen? Because it answers the question, where is God when we hurt? And the answer is that he is with us, that he understands that because of the life of his son. I want you to look at that. Look at what it says about Jesus. It says that he himself, not an angel, not an ambassador, but Jesus himself. What did he do? He shared fully, not partially, not nearly, not to a large degree, but fully and entirely. And notice this, in all of our experience, every hurt, every slight, every injury, every stress, every strain, why did he do that? So that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. It's no wonder in our churches we have sung for generations, does Jesus care when my heart is grieved? And the chorus says, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. How do I know that? I know it because he shared fully in all of our experiences. We need to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that he too prayed to God for deliverance in the garden. But the answer, of course, was, the answer was no. And so our goal is to be able to say with Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. You need a more flesh and bone illustration of that than it's to be able to say with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when their necks were on the line, when their lives were in the balance, and they looked at the most powerful monarch on the face of the earth who had said to them, you will bow or you will die. And they responded to him and they said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it is the case, then our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. He's able. Doesn't necessarily mean that he will, but he is able to deliver us. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if he chooses not to, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we bow before the image that you have set up. What's the point in that? It is that the challenge and response to the problem of evil is going to be here until the Lord comes again. Our goal is to say with Jesus, not my will, your will be done. I'll be faithful to you, even if I don't understand, even if I don't think it's right or fair, I will be faithful to you. Problem number one was the problem of evil. Problem number two was the problem of insignificance. I want you to notice how that's stated for us. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Gideon's response was this. Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And I got to tell you, from all appearances, Gideon was right about that. When we are first introduced to Gideon, it's in the end of verse 11. Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide from the Midianites. You don't thresh wheat in a winepress. A winepress in the ancient world typically was below ground. You don't thresh wheat below ground. You thresh wheat above ground so that the wind can blow away the chaff. But he's hiding. He doesn't seem to be a warrior at all. He doesn't seem to be a great, mighty man. He doesn't seem to be a man of courage at all. He doesn't seem much at all like a mighty man of valor. Isn't it interesting that when God calls people so often in the Bible, he doesn't see them for what they are. He often sees them for what they can become. Maybe it's in that insignificance that God is able to get our attention. Maybe it's in that insignificance that God is able ultimately to use us. And so often in the Bible, he doesn't call somebody from the spotlight of popularity. He calls people from the shadow of obscurity. And so he called David, not when he was the big man on the throne. He calls David when he is in a sheep pen, the lowest job of the youngest brother. He called Joseph when he is in prison and gives those visions to give him hope. He calls Moses when he is tending sheep at the backside of nowhere, the desert of Midian. The point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, it's much easier for God to use us when we're honored that he's chosen us, not when we think we're doing God a favor by signing up for his team. The problem of insignificance. So God chose a man who's hiding in a wine press for fear. And says, you're going to be mighty in my service. Why would God choose that man? I tell you, part of the reason for that is that when he chose somebody like that, whatever Gideon became, it would bring glory to God. In our church, we like to sing the song, Glorify Thy Name. Father, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify your name in all the earth. And we sing that for the Holy Spirit, and we sing it for Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How do we do that? How do we, in 2011, glorify the name of God Almighty? How does God glorify himself? Well, the Bible says that he does that in two ways. One way that he does that is through creation. One way that he does that is through creation. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. I mean, you look at this world. It's hard to look at this world and not appreciate the fact that there must have been an intellect and a power behind all of this. And so God glorifies himself through his creative power. But primarily, God glorifies his name through people. And so the Bible says, God says in Isaiah, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. Look at that. He said, I created human beings ultimately to give me glory. Well, how do human beings give God glory? Well, because we are so great. Because we are just so awesome. Because we are so wonderful that when we sign up to be on God's team, we're giving him glory because we are just the greatest thing walking the earth. Now, you know what we are? Here's how Paul described us. He said, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one can boast before him. Because none of us, I don't care how smart you are, we're nothing before God in intellect or influence. For power. It's always been interesting to me that the smartest human being that I've ever met, the single smartest human being that I know, that I've gotten to know well over the past 20 years in another part of this country, is also one of the most humble men that I've ever known in my life. It's interesting to me that the single wealthiest Christian that I know, and I know a lot of rich Christians monetarily around the United States, but the single wealthiest man that I know, Christian, who has wealth beyond imagination, unfathomable wealth that very, very, very few people know about because he is also one of the most completely humble men I've ever met. A servant's heart to the most lowly people you can imagine. Paul concluded that by saying, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. It's not because we made ourselves righteous. It's not because we made ourselves something. Because God did something for us through Jesus Christ. You know, Satan will tell you that you have nothing to offer to God. Satan will always say, you know what? You're not much in the kingdom of God. You really don't have much to offer. He'll tell you that God only uses the intellectual elite, that God only uses the religious specialist, that God only uses the theological expert. You know what we need to remember, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus Christ changed the world through 12 ordinary men. Who are willing to accept the call when he said, look, follow me. I'll make something of you. I can use you. I'm reminded of Moses out tending his flock in the Midian desert. He sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not consumed. And he goes and looks at it. And God's voice says to him, take off your shoes. You're on holy ground. It wasn't holy because it was special about that dust. It's because he's in the presence of God. And God says, I've chosen you. You will deliver my people from their Egyptian bondage. And Moses rightfully and instinctively says, who am I, O Lord, that I should deliver your people? And God, in essence, says, let me tell you, you're nobody. That's who you are. But I am somebody. And when God, the somebody, decides to use a nobody and they're willing to answer that call, he makes the nobody a somebody in service of God. So the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus Christ can use anybody who's willing to answer the call, follow me. Thirdly was the problem of proof. You have your Bible? Judges 6, beginning in verse 16. The Lord said to him, surely I will be with you. You will defeat the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Now you, being the good Bible student you are, you know that Gideon will go through this sign business again. This time he says, will you stay here for just a minute? And he goes in, and it's going to take a while to prepare this sacrifice that he wants to offer. And he brings it out, and God says, put your sacrifice on the rock. And then he says, pour the broth of the sacrifice on top of it. And through the angel, he reaches out his rod, his staff, and he touches it. Flame engulfs it. God gives him proof. Isn't it interesting, ladies and gentlemen, that God never does ask us to have blind faith? He asks us to have enlightened faith. That's true in the New Testament as well. Acts 14, verse 17. He did not leave himself without witness. God, through his Son, did not leave himself without witness. He didn't say to us in the 21st century, look, I want you to believe in me. There's no rational basis for that. I just want you to trust me. Have some faith. Have some blind faith. But there's no rational basis for your belief. Every one of us, like Gideon, I think, have asked at some point in time, I need something to put my faith on. And God says, absolutely. Absolutely. I will give you witness. I'll give you some proof. Do you need testimony of God's witness? God says, all right, fine. Look to the skies. Look to the skies. There are 200 billion stars just in our Milky Way galaxy. There are billions of galaxies and expanding. No wonder the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament illustrates his handiwork. Look to the creation. So many varieties of plants and animals. So much beauty, so much absolute complexity to the human creation. And all of that works. How does it do that? How does it work in perfect synchronicity? Well, the answer is because every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Hebrews 3 and verse 4. Look to our morals. There's a common sense of right and wrong that is shared by men and women wherever they are. Not just in America, but anywhere in the world. Murder is always wrong. Courage is always commendable. Who programmed us like that? How did we get to be like that? It's because Genesis 1 and 26, God the Father, Son, and Spirit said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so in the image of God, he created man. Look to God's word. Examine its wisdom. Experience the stories. Trace its preservation through time. How did it remain intact through wars and opposition? How is it that 2,000 years later, men are still devoting and committing their lives to this book? Because God said, my word will not return to me void. Look to the resurrection. We just consider the empty tomb. Think about the fact that in the first century, not hundreds, but thousands of men and women claimed to have seen the risen Lord, and they died with their testimony on their lips. Would they die for a lie, or did they believe that they too would rise again because they saw a risen Lord? No wonder Acts 1 and beginning in verse 3 says that Jesus, he showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs. What's the point of that? The point is, ladies and gentlemen, that the work of God in our world is not simply a product of our imagination. We could never begin to imagine this. He is far more than anything that we could imagine. You know what I see when I read Judges chapter 6 and the story of Gideon's call? What I see is that Gideon was a work in progress, just like I am and just like you are. I said in my Bible class this morning, we'd like to believe that when a person is baptized, that suddenly they're completely mature, they have wonderful Bible knowledge, and everything's just great. That's not the case. Most all of us are going through a process of transformation day by day as we try to be more perfectly conformed to the image of God's dear Son, Romans 8 and verse 29. True story. Older gentleman and his wife living in the mountains of North Carolina, returning home. And as they're driving, they're only 20 miles away from home, but they come to an area of construction. And they creep along, barely moving. And that 20 miles of construction takes them well over an hour to get through. But finally, when they get to the end of the construction, and traffic begins to flow, the wife says to her husband, "That's what I want engraved on my tombstone." He looked at her and said, "What?" She said, "I want engraved on my tombstone what's on that sign." He said, "You mean you want something on your tombstone that's on a construction sign?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Which one?" And she said, "The one that says, construction complete. Thanks for your patience." That's not bad. I got to tell you, most of us probably would be happy to have that on our tombstone. Perfect? Nope. Under construction until the day we die. Trying to do better. Trying to learn a little more. Trying to be more perfectly conformed to Christ's image. But the day will come. The process is complete. Need to be thankful for everybody who was patient with us in that. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, Lord willing, at 5 o'clock. But that's what we're trying for. To be people like Gideon, who get past the problem of what's wrong in the world, past the problem of our own insignificance and relying on God and understanding that we can be of value in His service, and people whose faith is strong and sure because He didn't leave Himself without witnesses. Thank you for listening so well this morning. A process of faith. I often say at the end of sermons that maybe you are at a point in your journey of faith that you've come to understand that now you need to be baptized. I say that for a reason. Because every one of us got to that point. Every one of us reached a point. Those of us who've been Christians for a good long while, we reached a point where we understood, we didn't know everything yet, but we did know this much. We knew that Jesus Christ was our Savior. We knew that we were sinners and we were sorry for that. We're more than willing to confess that before God and repent of that. We knew we wanted to do better, and we knew enough to know that we need to be forgiven. We came to a point that we understood that happens through baptism. Now, we didn't understand everything else. Not yet. We knew there was a long way to go. But we were right there. I came to that point on a Sunday morning when I was 14 years old. 1971 in Kennett, Missouri. And I sat there listening to my dad preach, and I thought, that's where I'm in. I don't have any more excuses. No reason not to do this. I've known this for a long time. This is where I am. And before really I can make any more progress, I've got to take this step. Well, maybe that's where you are this morning. If so, this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.